tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
Good morning. I don't know if anyone's told you this today, but you're looking extra pretty. You guys are looking good. So glad for you guys to be here. Very honored for you to be here. And today we kick off a brand new series, and I'm very honored to introduce a guest to us today. That to kick off our series, I've invited John Carter to come and to kick things off. And John is an owner at Next Level Church. He is a teacher. He's a husband. He's a dad. I believe they have 16 kids. I can't keep up with how many kids they have in their house, but they've recently adopted, and it's an incredible story. And John has a special word for us today. And one thing, if you want to get to know John, a few years ago, Disney created a documentary based off of his life. It's entitled John Carter, and you can watch it. It's about his adventures of how he fought in the Civil War and went to Mars, and it's incredible. It's all based off real life. You can watch it after the service. You'll be very inspired by who he is and who he has been. But with all that, would you help me thank John and welcome him here today? I do CrossFit.
Yeah, I was just thinking. Rob is stronger than I. He's right. It is an entirely true story. If you come to my house, I can show you the Civil War pistol that I carried. It's on top of a bookshelf. No, I'm kidding. That year was actually a rough year. I work in public school, and that entire year, about 175 times a day, a student would raise their hand and say, "Hey, Mr. Carter, did you know that they were making a..." Yes, I did know. But thanks for saying that for the fifth time this period. Anything to get off topic. That's what students are great at. My name is John. I am an owner here at Next Level. I suppose this is our home. My wife is here in the front. We don't have 16 children, although many times it feels like we have 16 children, especially in the wee hours of the morning. So I am happy to be here. I'm glad that Rob invited me. It's an honor to share with you this morning. As somebody that has done this before, when you prepare to preach a sermon or to give a talk at a church, you do a lot of preparation, you dig in a lot of things, and you come up with this amount of stuff that's about 85% more than you have time to share. So that's the struggle that I find myself up against. I see I don't have a countdown clock for this service because it's the second service, so get comfortable. No, I'm going to try my best to keep it in 35 minutes. I did have to leave some things out, but I'm going to do my best to share what I think the Lord put on my heart to share with you this morning. This is a brand new series, and it is entitled, I get it wrong every time, I don't have all the answers, but one thing I know. I did offer at the run through this morning to sing that song, but then people said no. So the idea behind this series is that there's a lot of stuff out there in Christian world, in the world of theology and religion, that we can argue about and we can fight about, and people have been fighting about it for centuries. One of the big ones comes to mind is the debate over free will and predestination. And there's entire movements within the church that are waging war against one another over this really difficult concept. And if you start really thinking about it, your brain will explode. This series is not about those kinds of things. This is about what are some things that we can know? What are some things that we can bring into our understanding so that they are part of our foundational knowledge and they can help us live our lives the way God has called us to? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And because I'm a glutton for punishment, I was allowed to choose the topic, and so I chose that I don't know much, but I know that God is good. So easily, you can explain why God is good in 33 minutes and 42 seconds. They got the timer going now. I shouldn't have said anything. How do you explain that God is good and defend it in 35 minutes? It's a very difficult task, and I'm not going to do a thorough job because we just don't have time. But I do need to give you more than just because I said so, right? That's no good. Even Paul would say you shouldn't just take his word for stuff. He says it in Acts 17:11. He says of the people in the city of Berea that they were more noble than the Thessalonians because when they received the word with all readiness of heart, but then they checked the scriptures daily to make sure these things were so. Paul said they listened to what I said and they received it as the word of God, but then they went and checked the scriptures to see if I was making stuff up. And so I would encourage you to do the same thing. Anytime you listen to somebody talk about God or what the Bible says, let the Bible be the judge as to whether or not they were on target. So don't just listen to me because I'm up here. That's not a reason. And I could just say, God is good, the Bible says so. Now let's all go to lunch. But that's not satisfactory either. There's something in our heart that desires to be able to say that I know that I know that I know that God is good. So I want to talk about that. You know, now some people might ask, how can you say God is good? How can you defend that? Because there's so many competing voices out there about who God is or what God is or even if God is. How can you come forward and say that you know that God is good? Well, it's a valid question, and I want to look. There's lots of ways we could explore that question. I'm trying to look briefly at three, really, really briefly at two, and then I want to focus in on the third one for the majority of the time that we have. So I want to talk about three ways that we can know that God is good. The first is that we can know God is good historically. We can look at the events of history and see the positive influence and the goodness of God at work in the pages of history. The other one I want to say is that we can know that God is good existentially. I'm an English teacher, so I'm going to throw in vocabulary words wherever I can. All that simply means is that I can experience it in my life. I can know that God is good through my experience in life. And then thirdly, and the one I really want to park on and spend the bulk of our time on, is that we can know that God is good revelationally. Right? And I'm not talking about end of the world, crazy, you know, end time stuff. I'm just talking about that He's revealed Himself to us through His Word. And so we can know that He's good because of His Word. But we got a ways to go before we can get there. I want to talk about how we can know that God is good through the pages of history. Because the immediate pushback to that idea is that, wait a minute, history? History is filled with all kinds of bad stuff. Right? The number one pastime of human beings throughout recorded history is killing each other. And then many would say, well, what about all the wars of religion, all the evil done in the name of God? Well, sadly, yes, there has been quite a bit done in the name of God, much of it done in the name of Christianity. I would point out to that person that raises that question that doing evil in the name of Christ is completely misunderstanding the teachings of Christ. It is an abomination of what Christianity teaches. And I would also point out that if you took all of the secular or non-religious wars of just the 20th century and combine those deaths together, they are more than all of the wars of the previous 19 centuries combined. It's the bloodiest century in the history of the world, and it was war's fault in the name of no God. So it's not really a good objection that I can't look to history to see that God is good. I can. I can see His influence over time beyond things. I had a whole list of quotes I wanted to share, but I've cut it down to just this one. And this is a quote that you find in a book by a very famous historian. Now, I have a degree in history, so I'm probably the only one in the room that recognizes that William Lecky's a famous historian, and I would get excited if I saw somebody share a quote by Lecky. I'm weird like that. But you're stuck with me, so bear with me. Lecky says that the character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive in its practice, and has exerted so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all of the disquisitions of philosophers and all of the exhortations of moralists. Now, this is a secular historian. He is not a Christian historian. He's not. He doesn't have a pro-Christian agenda. He's writing this in a book called History of European Morals from Augustus to Charlemagne. He's just a historian. And he's looked at the time frame from about 40 BC when Augustus becomes emperor of Rome, up to 800 when Charlemagne is crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. About 800 years of history. And he says, I've looked at all this and I can distill down to this 1 3-year period where this carpenter from Nazareth lived this life that changed all of history. And all of the good that we see in history can be found laid squarely at the feet of Jesus. A lot of things that we hold dear come from the influence of Christ on the world. If you've ever been to a hospital, you can thank Jesus. Hospitals came through the church. If you've ever gone to a university, you can thank Jesus. Universities were the birth of theologians. If you believe in science, and you should, science is an idea that comes to us from Christianity. The scientific revolution happened between 1550 and 1600. During the Renaissance, some of the greatest minds of the Renaissance, guys like Copernicus and Galileo, Descartes, Francis Bacon, these are some of the great minds of the Renaissance, and they began to look for order in nature, and they started finding it. And of those guys, the greatest of them all was Sir Isaac Newton. Newton's one of the greatest minds the world's ever known. He invented calculus on a weekend, just as a whim. What'd you do this weekend? Just hang out, you know, the usual. What'd you do? Invented calculus. Pretty sure he didn't have any friends. He's like the greatest mind. He understands the world better than anyone alive at his time and still understands the world better than most people alive today. Like, he was a brilliant, brilliant man. And he said this of the universe. He said, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." This is the guy that discovered the idea of gravity and came up with an equation that was accurate to explain its exertion of force. And he says this has to be the work of an intelligent, powerful being. And he would go on to say that that intelligent, powerful being was indeed the God of the Bible. He was a devout believer. And the scientific revolution had that same impact, and it was that same origin. C.S. Lewis said of the scientific revolution that men became scientific because they expected law in nature, and they expected law in nature because they believed in a legislator, a lawgiver. And so we have science as an idea born out of theology, out of the church, out of God. So all the good that science has wrought over the years, we can lay squarely at the feet of the church. We just had the 4th of July last week, right? The 4th of July is a holiday connected to a document, the Declaration of Independence. That's the only thing that happened on the 4th of July in 1776. We didn't win any battles. We didn't accomplish anything. We just adopted that document. And at the heart of that document is the idea that we are equal. Jefferson wrote those words in the document, that we were equal. And he was accused of plagiarizing John Locke. When he was asked, he said, well, Locke was in the air. I don't let my students get away with that when they say, you know, Jimmy's answers were in the air. So I wrote them down. But Locke came up with this defense for equality. He argued for the natural rights of human beings to life, liberty, and property. Jefferson changed that last one to pursuit of happiness. But Locke argued that we have those rights because we were all created by the same God and loved by the same God. And therefore, no race of men was greater than any other race of men because God had created all of them equally. And incidentally, and I had this question posed to me in a philosophy class in college, you can't come up with another justification for the equality of human beings other than created and loved by the same God. So the idea of equality, fundamental to our system, to democracy and democracies like ours, comes from the Judeo-Christian worldview. And no other religious worldview would have given birth to the American experiment, an idea that people are equal and deserve to govern themselves. That could only come from Christianity. So we can look back at history and see, and that, you know, I had so much more, but time is limited. There's so much in history that points to the influence of Jesus. Another thing that we can do besides looking at the influence of God in history is we can look at what God can do in our own lives. We can know that God is good experientially. And I'm going to tell you a quick little story, really quickly. When I was in my early 20s, I was a devout atheist. I had no interest in God. I wasn't curious about God. I wasn't asking questions. I wasn't a seeker. I was a runner-awayer. I didn't want anything to do with it. I was working at a restaurant. I was a college dropout. I was living a pretty immoral life, going down to we would close our restaurant, go down to the bar down the street that stayed open longer than ours, and close down their bar as a customer, not as an employee. So not living the best days of my life at this point in time. And I'm sitting in the office of the kitchen. I was a cook. I'm sitting in the office with the general manager working a crossword in the middle of the lunch shift because my work ethic was super back then. And my roommate, who also works in the restaurant with me, comes into the office. He says, "I'm going to give my life to Jesus Christ." To which I responded, "Dan, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard." Yeah, careful what you say because God's paying attention. And then we get home that day, and Dan tells me about Jesus for about an hour and a half. And I wasn't interested. And the next day, Dan told me about Jesus for about an hour and a half. And every day for the next 2 weeks, we get home, Dan would tell me about Jesus for an hour and a half. I got to the point where, yes, thank you, Dan. I got to the I got to the point where I didn't want to go home. I was like begging for people, can I work your shift? Can I close the restaurant? I don't want to go home because Dan's going to talk about Jesus, and I don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. Well, it culminated on this one particular day. It was February 11th, 1993, and I was working a morning shift, and I was having the worst day I've ever had. Not the worst day I've ever had, but at the time, I was in the worst mood, I think, in the history of moods. I was in a foul, just terrible mood. I'm just being mean. I cussed some poor waitress out and made her cry. I felt good about it. I wasn't in a good place. But the story ends well. And I have to go home at the end of my shift, and nobody would give me their shift, so I'm driving home. And you know how you can drive the same route daily, and you don't have to pay attention to where you are, just like on autopilot, and you can think about stuff, and all of a sudden you realize you're home. That's what's going on. I'm driving the same way I went home every day, and I'm thinking about this debate that's been going on in my house where Dan's telling me about Jesus. I've been reading all these books by these science guys, Carl Sagan and Stephen Hawking and all these guys, and I'm throwing that science at Dan, and it's not really working very great. And so I'm in my car, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, you're Mr. Logic, you're Mr. Science. You must have a really good reason for rejecting the greatest offer that's ever been offered to humanity, right? Believe, you get eternal life. Costs nothing. You got to have a really good reason for rejecting that. So what are your reasons? And I would think through my answers. Well, it's this, and that's not really the answer. And then, okay, well, what about this? And, you know, science says this, and, you know, Carl Sagan said this, and Stephen Hawking said, none of my answers are working. Like, inside my heart and my knower, I just get that, oh, these aren't the answer. This is not the answer. And I get really, really frustrated. And so at this moment of frustration, I cry out to the roof of my car. I don't, you know, because I don't believe there's anybody out beyond that. I don't know who I'm crying out to. But I cry out, scream at the top of my lungs, what is the answer? And then I hold that position for a second and then think, you should look back at the road. So I look back at the road, and as my eyes fall, they fall on something that I pass every day. I see it every day. I knew it was there. I've seen it, I've read it, I'm aware of its existence. Never really mattered. But in this exact moment, when I cry out with the depth of my soul to whoever, what is the answer, my eyes fall upon a brick building that at the top, I kid you not, has a red neon sign that says, Jesus saves. Literally, God sent me a sign. And as Mr. Logic, Mr. Science, it was not lost on me that it was a direct answer to the question I asked. What is the answer? Jesus saves. It was that fast. And something inside me just clicked. And I was mad. Crap, Dan was right. And so I go home and I decide I need to become a Christian. How do you become one of these? And I had heard enough from Dan that I knew I needed to pray some kind of a prayer. So I thought, well, you need to have a Bible. And my parents had got me this Reader's Digest condensed Bible. Didn't have any chapters or verses. It was a really bad read. But I knew it was somewhere. So I dug around. I finally found it in the floor of the closet under some sports equipment. So obviously it was working well. I get the Bible out. I kneel at the foot of my bed. And I'm like, God, I don't know if you're real. Super faith-filled prayer. But if you are, you know, and if what Dan says is true, I want it. And I asked him, forgive me my sins and be my Savior. And I put the Bible away, and I went downstairs, and I turned on my jazz music and got out my science books, because at 22 I felt very sophisticated. And I'm sitting there, and I have this experience that I can't explain. But it was a little bit like being electrocuted. Like, every nerve ending in my body sort of lit up like it was on fire. It wasn't painful, and I can't explain it, but it was weird. And it lasted maybe about a minute, long enough for me to think to myself, what is going on? And then something happened that I didn't understand at the time, but I can look back and know it was the Spirit of God speaking to my spirit, because in my somewhere, I heard these words, not audibly, but in my spirit, you are clean and forgiven. And in that moment, I knew that it was all true, that God was real, Jesus was who he said he was. And somehow I was forgiven, and I felt this weight lifted from me, like a truck had been on my back, and I didn't know it, and all of a sudden it was gone. I went back to the restaurant the next day, and got to the door, and opened the door, and I was like, whoa, this is a really dark place. And I wish I could tell you that I closed the door and quit my job and went off and joined the ministry. I did not. Many, many years would come before I did anything noble like that, but I did have that experience, and I can look back on that experience and know experientially, God is good because what he did in my life was good. But I, thank you. But stop. Time is going. Don't clap until the end. I have something better than that, though. Peter says in 2 Peter, I forget exactly where, but he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He and James and John went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. They see Jesus. They see Moses. They see Elijah. Jesus is lit up in all of his glory. And Peter starts to say some stuff. And then God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Basically, God tells Peter, "Shut it, Peter." But so he was there, right? He was there at the Mount. And he's describing it in 2 Peter, and then he goes on to say, but we have this more sure word of prophecy. We have his word, and that's more sure than the thing I saw with my eyes. And so we should look to the word to understand that God is good. How do we do that? How do we do it in 17 minutes? Oh, Lord, help us. The Bible says a lot about God. It tells us who he is. It tells us what he's like. It tells us what he's done. One of the things it says consistently is that he is gracious and merciful. And I've pulled three verses I want to share quickly. Psalm 103:8 tells us that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. It says merciful twice in that one verse. It says again in Psalm 145, that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. Again, mercy, gracious. And then in Exodus 34, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's God himself speaking to Moses. Gracious and merciful. It says that of God 8 times in the scriptures, that God is gracious and merciful. He's filled with grace and mercy. Mercy is when we withhold a consequence that somebody deserves. My students at school are always looking for mercy. They don't deserve it. Grace is the unearned, undeserved, unending favor of God. And either of those ideas individually are great ideas and good in their own right, but combined together as the central attribute of the character of God, declared so himself to Moses, that goes beyond anything we could think about God being good, gracious, and merciful. So what does that look like in action? Well, what it looks like in action is in John chapter 8. And I don't want to put all of the verses up because of time. But John chapter 8 is the story of a woman caught in adultery. And she's brought before Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they say this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Which should make us ask some questions. How did they know where to catch her in the act? Like, do they just go around randomly checking? That's kind of creepy if they do. I don't think that's what they did, because there's a lot of luck involved there, and they weren't really looking for luck. They were really trying to stop Jesus because he was threatening their position of power over the religious life of Israel. They were looking to nail him, so I'm pretty sure they hedged their bets, and they probably set this poor girl up. And the fact that they only bring the girl before him, they don't bring the man who she was caught with, tells me they don't care about the righteousness of the law. They care about catching Jesus. And they bring her before him, and they say, "Moses said such should be stoned. What do you say?" Now, before we go on, I want to tell you that is a terrible question. And Jesus is famous for answering people's questions with a question, because it forces the person asking him a question to expose their motives. Now, he doesn't do this in this case. He does what you should do when somebody asks you a bad question. He ignores it. See, the question presupposes that Jesus is in opposition to the law. Moses said, "But what do you say?" The question is setting him up in opposition to the law, which is what they want. They want him to say, "Well, the Moses was wrong, because now he's contradicted the law, and he's a blasphemer, and we got him." Or they were hoping he would say, "Yes, Moses is right, stoner." And then she would be executed, and then the crowd wouldn't be as enamored with Jesus because now he ordered somebody's death. So what he does is he ignores them. He bends down and starts doodling in the dust. I would love to tell you I know what he doodled. I do not. But he's ignoring the question, which tells us it's okay not to immediately respond when attacked. Right? We don't have to be like, click. Trust me. After a few minutes, he stands up and he looks at them. He's like, oh, you guys are still here. You guys are serious about, okay, fine. Then he gives them the answer. Let the guy in your midst who's without sin throw the first stone at her. Go ahead. I'll get out of the way. Whichever one of you has got no sin whatsoever. And he's looking at him. Go ahead and throw a stone. And the Bible says that they all, their consciences were heavy within them, and they dropped their stones and walked away one at a time. And Jesus looks at the woman and he says to the woman, where have they gone? Has no one condemned you? And the woman says, no, Lord. And Jesus then says something staggering. Now you got to remember, he's talking to a humiliated, terrified, and unquestionably guilty woman. This thing is trying to kill me both services. There's no question of her guilt. She was caught in the act. They brought her into the midst. They set her before him. They stripped her down to the waist, and she's standing there half naked, humiliated, terrified, knowing that the law says she should be stoned. She's probably seen people stoned for this very offense in the past. Jesus says, where have they gone? Where are your condemners? He says, no one condemned you. She says, no, Lord, no one has. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And it goes on to say, so go and sin no more. And sadly, throughout the course of Christianity, so many people have grabbed onto that last phrase as if it was the point of the story. Go and sin no more. More rules, more requirements, more legalism, more judgment. And they've missed the point of the story. The point of the story is that Jesus says to this woman, neither do I condemn you. The fact that it's Jesus saying it. Right? She's not guilty of just breaking some random law. There's 613 laws in the Old Testament law. Right? And it's not some, you know, obscure law in the middle, you know, the later chapters of Exodus. This law, you shall not commit adultery, is part of the 10, right? The big ones. Man was given those 10 laws, if you remember the story, tablets of stone carved by the finger of God on Mount Sinai. The same finger that was just doodling in the sand in front of the Pharisees. Like when they said, Moses said, such should be stoned, but what do you say? They don't understand. They're talking to the I Am who wrote the law that gave it to Moses. And what he says the answer is that, okay, who can judge her? The one who is less guilty than she is. And that's none of them. And see, this is one of the things that makes Jesus unique among all religious figures in all of human history. No religious figure in any other faith ever got the human heart right. Jesus gets it right. He understands the nature of our heart, and it's broken. It doesn't work. The Bible tells us this in several places. In Jeremiah 17, 9, it says that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? My heart is wicked and deceitful. Feelings lie. It says in Isaiah 64, 6a, but we are all like an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. I encourage you on your own time, look up the Hebrew for filthy rags. It's gross. I won't share it here, but it's really, really gross. It's like, that's in the Bible? My righteousness, the best I can do, is horribly, horribly filthy and unclean compared to God's standard. My heart. He understands the condition of my heart. And it's not like that our hearts, it's not like we can't live up to some high moral standard by some religious system or some philosophical system that we strive to do these great things and we fall short. That'd be one thing. We don't even live up to our own moral standards. Every one of us. The person in life who's betrayed you the most is you. The person who's betrayed me the most is me. Our hearts don't work right. Jesus gets this. He understands that the heart is messed up. Now, those two verses I share were the Old Testament. Surely that's an Old Testament idea, right, John? Jesus is all love and grace and mercy and smiling. He's a, you know, the Sunday school Jesus. He's blonde and he's smiling, looks like he's going surfing. Now, look at what he says in Matthew 23:27. He's speaking to the same religious authorities here. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Your heart is like a tomb filled with dead things. I thought you said God was good. He is. I'm getting to that part. Understanding that's the nature of our heart. Understanding that the right to judge this woman is to be the one who is less guilty than her. There is one in that crowd in their midst who is without sin. Jesus. He wrote the law that they are appealing to with his own finger on the mountain. Later in the chapter, it's John chapter 8, later he will, in a dispute with the Pharisees, he will go ahead and say to them, before Abraham was, I am. And he quotes the voice of the burning bush. He claims to be Jehovah. They pick up stones to throw at him at that point, because we would miss that, but they were Jewish and understood that he just claimed to be God. So he has the right and the authority to execute the judgment of the law on this unquestionably guilty woman. But what does he say? Neither do I condemn you. He chooses to restore her. Right? He knows her soul. The Bible says before the foundation of the universe was laid, he knew us. He knows her heart. It's fallen. It's broken. It's incurable. He knows that. He knows her actions. Her guilt is never questioned in this story. She was clearly caught in the act. He knows the law. He wrote it himself. The religious authorities would use that law to destroy her. Jesus chooses instead to restore her. But how? How can he do that? How can he choose restoration? Isn't he ignoring the penalty of the law? Isn't he forgetting about her sin? No, he's not. He understands the whole plan of God. He's not ignoring the law. He's not forgetting her sin. He said in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not assume that I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Not one bit of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. I'm going to fulfill the law. I'm not going to destroy it. The law says that her sin deserves death. Now he's restoring her. How? Because he's taking that sin upon himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, speaking of God the Father and Jesus, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for you and I, so that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. He became our sin. In a weird supernatural transformation that I don't understand and never can, Jesus became our sin. It's the moment on the cross where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's this moment, this only moment ever in the history of eternity where God the Father, who's always had his hand intimately placed upon God the Son, takes it off and turns. Because God can't be in the presence of sin. And Jesus just became all of our sin combined. And God pours out his wrath for sin on Jesus and obliterates the sin, paying the penalty, taking the life of Jesus in the process. Now, if Jesus weren't God in the flesh, it'd be a really sad story, but he is God in the flesh, and 3 days later, he rises again, bringing us new life. He understands her guilt. He understands her heart. He understands the law. And he says to her, neither do I condemn you. That's the point of that story in John chapter 8. Not sin, go and do better, sin, don't go sin anymore. Yes, we're encouraged that after salvation, we get the impartation of the Holy Spirit. We now have the power to resist sin. But the point of that story is that I don't condemn you. That's what makes him so good. It's that he knows how dark and twisted my heart is and still chooses to restore me. He still chooses to love me, even knowing the dark and twisted things that nobody else in this world knows but me. He sees all that and says, I'd die for him. He chose to sacrifice himself in our place so that he might be able to say to you and I here today, neither do I condemn you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you are, you're some lost atheist 20-something in a car screaming at the roof of your car, I don't condemn you. So we can know that God is good in a lot of different ways. We can know it historically. We can see the tangible evidence of his influence in the world. We can know it experientially, like I can experience his goodness in my life. We can know it revelationally. I have his word, right? And his word is amazing. It's not a book. We talk about the book of the Bible. It's a misnomer. The word Bible comes from the Greek word biblos, which means the books. It really means the library. It's a collection of over 66 different books, written by 40 different authors over a period of about 1,500 to 2,000 years, none of whom knew they were writing a collection that would be put together one day. It's written in three different languages on three different continents. And it says the same thing about God from cover to cover. And that is amazing. You go to the mall and ask 10 people what the character and nature of God is, you're going to get about 15 different answers. And maybe punched in the eye for your trouble. But the Bible says the same thing, cover to cover. It tells the story of a loving God sacrificing himself to rescue a fallen people. And we can know that. Now, we can know those things. Do they mean that we should only expect good things? Right? Life's going to be good. I'm a Christian now, right? The coffee will always be full out there in the lounge area. The cinnamon rolls will be fresh and hot. The green lights all the way to church. No, that's not the... That's not what we get. We don't necessarily get only good things. We're going to get hard things. Jesus said, in this world you will face tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. I'm going to have to expect hard things. One of the other stories I was planning on telling in the existential part of the message was about the birth of my youngest biological daughter, which nearly took the life of my wife. And I had this moment, one of those spiritual marker moments, while I was walking into the hospital from the parking garage. It's a long story. But in that moment, I knew that the Lord was telling me that he was still good even if she died. And I was expecting that that was the outcome at that point. And I had to face the fact that, God, you're still good, even if this goes the way I think it's going to go. Now, it didn't. She's sitting right down there. But even if she had, God would still be good because God's nature is good. But if I study the historical picture of the church, if I meditate on the Spirit's presence in my life, if I dig deeply into the treasures of his word, I can find myself in agreement with Job, who said in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I trust him because he's good. So how about you? Do you know that God is good today? Has the hardness of this world pushed you into a place where you're no longer sure? Maybe you've never been sure. If that's you, if you're struggling with the idea that God is good, press into Jesus. He can take your questions. He can handle your resistance and your skepticism. And he says in his word that if you seek me, I will be found by you. Press into Jesus. Take Scripture up on its invitation to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We can know that you're good in so many ways, Lord. Some of them academic, some of them personal and experiential. Most of all, we can know it because of your word. And so I pray that you would drive those words into our hearts deep, Lord, that they might take root, that we would trust in our soul that you are good, and that we know that you have our lives in your hands. So I pray for every heart that's here today, everyone hearing the sound of my voice, that wherever we are in that struggle with the concept of your goodness, that you would meet us there, Lord. Minister to our hearts right where they are. Help us to know, Lord, that you indeed are good. In Jesus' name.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.